for calling us as your body to be more than what we see, to be your representatives on the earth, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to be a place where people can find love, reconciliation, redemption, that when people would see the church, that they would see you, Jesus. Father, I pray that you would give me grace today to speak your words, to share your heart. I don't want to just share interesting thoughts or go down too many rabbit trails, because, Lord, I got plenty of rabbit trails up in there. So I pray that you would help me not to go down those, but to really just share what you're speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in America, I think if we're honest about it, the evidence is that the church is losing ground. And I don't think the problem is that darkness is so bad, that people are so sinful, that the church just can't win. I think the problem is that the church is not being the church. That our conception of the church is, oh, I just go to church once a week, I worship God for a little bit, I pray a couple prayers, I hear an interesting message, I laugh, I learn some stuff, I walk away and just live my normal life. But the problem is that's not what the Bible talks about that's not the Bible's conception of church. That's not what Jesus gave his life to build. He gave his life to build a community of people who are transformed by the Holy Spirit living in them, where they're completely different because God himself has redeemed them, set them free from sin, forgiven them of sin, and now his Spirit lives in them. And so they're shining with the light and the love of God, coming together as a community, living for one another, loving one another, representing God to the world around them. Just a quick review of what I've shared up to this point. So a few weeks ago, I talked about that Jesus' vision of the church was a community that is full of self-sacrificing love, radical unity, of people who are devoted to the Word of God, where the power and presence of God is very real, and where every member is serving and leading and carrying the burden of the church together. That's his vision of the church. And that's what we see when we look at the book of Acts. This amazing community of people that are living with the power of God, the love of God, the unity of God, all living for one another and representing God to the world around them. The Bible makes some incredible promises of what will happen as the church lives that way. It says that the world will know who we are and who he is, that God will abide in us, that the world will see God through us, the world will believe in him, as the church is acting this way. It says that people will find healing and deliverance in the church. And it promises that the church will build itself up as we are living for one another, living for God, well, and living for one another, and laying our lives down in the way that God really called us to lay our lives down. That we will grow not by marketing campaigns or gimmicks or trying to get a better pastor who can speak better and is more interesting and more funny and he dresses better and his hair looks just nice. I've been to church conferences where, you know, this was an actual conference I went to where the guy literally, this pastor at a big church down in Florida literally said, when he took over his church, he told the staff, look, I need to hire somebody who can tell me how to dress and how to do my hair so that we can draw more people in. Is that what we've devolved to? That church is a place where the pastor has to dress a certain way so that people will come and go, ooh, wow, that pastor looks good. I should go to that church. That's not the Bible's picture of the church at all. Then I started talking about 8 attributes of the church that are really things that most of us know, but we kind of take them for granted. Things like that we are Christ's body. Like I think we've all heard that, right? Raise your hand if you've heard that the church is Christ's body. Yeah, only Shannon. Oh, Shannon got it up now. Like, Shannon, you've been in the church all along, you don't know? She is writing notes, furiously going, ooh, this is good message. We've all heard that, but that's incredible. We are Christ's body. That means we're united with God. We normal, messed up, kind of goofy, stubborn, a lot of times stupid people that shouldn't be able to unite with God, but God is holy and perfect and powerful, all-knowing, and somehow through the church, us as Christ's body, we unite with God. That's amazing. And not only that, but because we are united with God, if Jesus is victorious over everything, what are we? We are victorious. We have power and authority over every power of the enemy. So we have Jesus' authority to bring his blessing on the earth around us, to bring his love, to bring his healing, because he's lifted up above everything, and we're connected with him as his body. Another thing is that we are a kingdom of priests. You all have heard that as well, right? Yeah, nothing new. But just think about that. What do priests do? Priests are a link between people and God. And so if we as the church, we're the link that the world has with God. And if we are not acting as priests, if we're not living in the calling that we have, then the world is not going to be connected with God. And we can't look at the world and say, complain about it. And Christians, we have this huge problem just complaining about the problems in the world. We say, oh man, look at the abortion rate, it's going higher. Look at the divorce rate, and look at the crime, and look at the drug addiction, and look at the, you know, the promiscuity in the youth, and look at MTV, and look at Hollywood, and we complain about all these different things going on, but who's the problem? It's us, because we have not connected people with God. We're, in America and a lot of the Western world, we're just playing games at church, asking people to come for 90 minutes and be entertained and then go about your life and do whatever you want. And so we're not being the kingdom of priests that God called us to be. Number three is we are the temple of God. 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are the household of God, the temple of God, the house of God. If you want to find God, you don't need to go to the Himalayas and hike up some high mountain and go find a Buddhist monk and talk to him. And he goes, oh yeah, you do this and this and that, and then you'll encounter God. No, you go to with the people of God, and there the Spirit of God is there. We each individually, we have the Spirit of God, but as we come together, God is here in our presence. And as the temple of God, Timothy, or Paul writes to Timothy there that the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, as the temple of God, as the household of God, we have an obligation to know the truth and to proclaim the truth. And if we don't, the world around us crumbles because we are the pillar of truth. And if you have a house that has pillars, you cut down one of those pillars, what's going to happen? The house crumbles. And we could see it when we look around the outside in the world today. It's like the house is crumbling. People don't know what they're doing, and things that we thought were good and stable, it's being revealed, no, they're corrupt and they're bad and things are falling down and people are at each other's throats. Life is a little bit crazy right now. Why? Because the pillar of truth has started crumbling. We as the church have an obligation to know the truth, proclaim the truth, stand in the truth. The fourth thing that I talked about already was that we make God's wisdom known. Ephesians 3:10 says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. That people should look at the church and instead of looking at it and saying, oh wow, what a bunch of weird religious fanatics, or what a bunch of old fashioned people, conservatives, and they got these weird values and all that. They should look at the church and say, man, the wisdom of God. Who else would design this? All these people working together, loving one another, living for one another, giving for one another. And that it should be something that causes people to be amazed at God. All right, that was pretty high speed, but that's review. Let's go to some new stuff. Number five, another thing that everybody already knows, we are the salt of the earth. So, nothing new, but I want to warn you. I've been reading this 450-page book all about the history of salt. Some of you are like, wow, what a dork. I love these kind of books. Jesse read a few years back the history of coffee, and I'm like, ooh, that's cool. I didn't read it, but then I saw this book, The History of Salt, probably a few years back, and I've noted it, and I have this list of about 1,000 books that I want to read, and it's continually growing. And that was one of them. And finally, the other day, I thought, man, I wonder if that book's at the library. And it's at the library, so I got Salt, A World History, and it's so fascinating. So, okay, we all know that the church is called to be the salt of the earth. But I'm hoping that I can bring some new insights today that will really challenge you and inspire you to see what God's really called us to do and to be. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We are the salt of the earth. In this book, Salt, A World History, Mark Kurlansky, the author, writes, until about 100 years ago, when modern geology revealed how prevalent it is, salt was one of the most sought-after commodities, for without it, humans and animals could not live. Salt has often been considered so valuable that it served as a currency, and it is still exchanged as such in places today. Demand for salt established the earliest trade routes across unknown oceans and the remotest of deserts. Even the city of Jericho was founded as a salt trading center. Because of its worth, salt has provoked and financed wars It was as well a strategic element in the American Revolution and the Civil War, among other conflicts. Salt taxes secured empires across Europe and Asia and have also inspired revolution. Salt revenues have funded some of the greatest public works in history, including the Erie Canal and the Great Wall of China. Salt's ability to preserve and to sustain life has made it a metaphorical symbol in all religions. It's as I'm reading through this book, I'm only in like page 40 or something like that, but every day I'm coming to Jesse with new things. I'm like, oh man, did you know salt was used here? And did you know salt was the beginning of like this war and this conflict and this trade route? And there's so many things. So when Jesus says we're salt, it's not just table salt he's talking about. Salt back into the ancient world, salt was almost as valuable as gold or as iron. Salt was a sought after commodity because we need salt to survive. The most successful early human settlements were generally based around a salt deposit or a salt mine or salt works of some sort. One example is Rome. I would say a pretty good example of a successful settlement. Rome was built nearby to a salt settlement, and because of that, they were able to expand further. Important trade routes were established because of salt originally. Not all of them, but many of them. There's a major route that goes through Africa that still is used today for trade and travel and tourism, that started as a salt trade route to get salt from the north of Sahara to Central Africa, from there to the rest of Africa. The Romans, we've heard of the Romans and their roads. What did the Romans ever do for us? So we all know the great Roman roads. That's still modern road systems in Europe. A lot of them are still going over the same roads that the Romans built, but we've built on top of them. And there's some places where you could see the old Roman roads, and they're still functioning better than a lot of our roads are. But everybody knows about the amazing Roman roads. The first Roman road was built to get salt to Rome, and from Rome to the rest of the Italian peninsula, all because of the need for salt. Speaking of Rome, Roman soldiers were at times paid with salt. And in fact, our word salary and salt come from the same root word in the Latin language, sal, which means salt. A Roman that worked really hard and well was said to be worth his salt. You've all heard that phrase, right? Even the word soldier comes from salt. Soldier comes from the French solde, which means to pay, which comes from the Latin sal, which means salt. Salt financed the Chinese and the Romans. They built their empire largely based off of roads going to salt mines, and salt mines that they built or that they stole from other places, and they took the salt from there. They financed their campaigns and their military adventures. The Celts were spread salt and salted fish all through from Great Britain all the way to China, and as a result laid the framework for then the Romans to take over and take their salt mines and build their empire. Salt is at like the root of so many things in history, to the point where back in ancient times, wars were fought between nations over salt, between empires over access to salt. Even in the 1600s, British politicians, you know, today we fight wars over oil, and we talk about, America got energy independent recently, and I don't know if we still are, but maybe not, but at least for a little bit of time we were. And we all talk about we want to be energy independent. We don't want to be dependent on oil in Saudi Arabia or the Middle East or anywhere else. We want to be energy independent. Well, back in the Middle Ages, Renaissance era, they would talk about being salt independent. So British politicians in the 1600s were terrified because Great Britain was reliant on French salt. And you could read these speeches where guys get up and they say, we need to get our own salt. We need to be free from French salt, not dependent on French salt. Salt is more than just table salt that you sprinkle on your eggs and add some flavor and it feels really good. No, salt was vital to the world's history, the world's economy, to empires, to nations, to trade routes. Salt is critical in human development. Some of the many uses of salt, let me share a few. So according to the modern salt industry, there are over 14,000 uses of salt. Number one. No, I'm just kidding. I won't go through all 14,000. All right. Number one. flavoring food. You all know that one. No mystery there. But think about that. Okay, salt flavors food. We are called as the salt of the earth. We bring flavor to the world. We bring love, joy, peace to the world. That's the role of the church. Not to hide away in a cave somewhere, but to go out into the world and bring the joy and the love of God to the world. Salt not only brings flavor, but salt, if you do any cooking, you know salt accentuates flavors. If you have too much salt, it's like, oh, wow, that's really salty. But you put a little bit of salt and you go, oh, I can taste the strawberry. You don't put salt on strawberries. I don't. Maybe you do. I don't know. I can taste the beans, the tomatoes, all the different food because you put a little salt on there. What about the church? If we're called as salt, we don't just come and dominate, but we look for people and we say, man, look what God called you to do. Look at like how God created you. And we accentuate the flavors of other people to lift them up to pursue the call of God on their life. Salt is often used to counteract bitterness in cooking. Some people even add it to their coffee. I've never tried that. Have any of you tried that? Salt in your coffee? You have. Is it good?
I'm low in salt. I need salt, otherwise I pass out.
Yeah, okay.
So I need to take salt.
That's a good way to do it then. Put it in your coffee. So salt counteracts bitterness. So what about the church? We counteract bitterness where there's anger, judgment, criticism, where people are like crazed and mad at each other. Put a little salt in there and we bring love and joy and reconciliation. We bring peace too between them and God, where there's bitterness between people and God and they're fighting against God. The church is meant to bring redemption and reconciliation there. Salt preserves meat. Before refrigeration was invented, salt was the most common way to preserve meat. Egyptians even used salt to preserve mummies. Now, think about this. This is kind of cool. This might just be a weird fasting revelation, but so Egyptian. The reason they made mummies was they wanted to preserve the body to prepare the person for the afterlife, because they needed their body in the afterlife, and so they put their body in salt in order to preserve it, so that when they rise up, they've got their body there. What about the church? We preserve people for the afterlife. We're called to bring the gospel to people so that they don't die and putrefy and rot in their sin. But we bring the gospel to them so that they're prepared to meet God one day and enter eternity. That's kind of cool. Salt melts ice. People that are hard and cold toward God, that we come in and we sprinkle some salt, sprinkle the life of God on them, and they melt toward God and their hearts are transformed before God. Salt can be used to make water freeze colder or boil hotter. Did you know that? You can put your boiling water, you want it to boil hotter than, what is it, 120?
212.
Is it 120 Celsius?
100 Celsius.
100, yeah, I don't know. I don't know 120 anything. So you want it more than 212 Fahrenheit. You put some salt in there, the water will get hotter before it starts to boil. Or if you want to make ice packs, we do this all the time in our family, we'll take like a jug of water, put a bunch of salt in there, and we freeze it, and it'll freeze colder than water would normally freeze. What about the church? I think that means we get a reaction, that we're called as a catalyst, not to be ignored, not to be dismissed, so that people go, oh yeah, that's, I don't know, the church, whatever. We don't really pay attention. We don't care about the church. But the church is called to be a catalyst, where we come in with the gospel and with the truth of God and the life of God, and we're going to get a reaction. You can't be lukewarm. That's the idea, is that people can't just go, oh, I don't know, whatever, the church. But either you're going to love what God is doing and love the church, or you're going to hate what God is doing and fight against the church, fight against God. We see that in the book of Acts, wherever Paul went to preach the gospel, you either have revival or riots. Nobody was like, oh, yeah, here comes Paul. Oh, I might go see him. I don't know. I heard it's an interesting speaker. No, he comes in, and there's revival or riots, and to the point where the authorities start saying that those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's the calling of the church, is to come into a world that is lukewarm, that's passive, that doesn't really care, isn't passionate about anything, and it's kind of like just living through life, that the church would come in and say, man, wake up! There's something to live for, there's something to die for, that Jesus loves you, and that either someone's gonna jump on board with that and say, okay, that's awesome, I love that, or they're gonna go, man, no, I don't know. The church is not made to be quiet, be in the background, just doing our own thing, biding our time, letting everybody be lukewarm and doing their life as they do it. We're supposed to cause people to be hot or cold, to love God or run from God. Salt was used to heal the sick. I gotta get some water. Salt can be used to kill some bacteria, remove infections, reduce inflammation. Same thing with the church, that we're called to heal the sick, both physically and spiritually, that we're called, our calling is to remove, to help people get healed of the sickness of sin on their lives, to be forgiven, to be right before God, to walk in righteousness, to not just go back to the same habits of sin, hurting themselves and hurting others, but the church is called to pull them out of sin so that they can live good before God and have a good life, have a good family, be good at work, be honest, be upright, and contribute to society instead of causing problems around them. We're called to bring healing physically as well. Jesus did that everywhere he went. He prayed for the sick and they were healed. Then the early church did that everywhere the early church went, everywhere the apostle Paul went, everywhere the disciples scattered to bring the gospel, people were healed physically and spiritually, set free from the power of the enemy. Softening hard water. So you have to put salt in your water softener, and what it does is as the water passes through the water softener, the salt has a different charge than the chemicals, the minerals in the water. So typically it's calcium and magnesium that will be sucked out of the water. And so the water hard water passes through, and the salt, because it's got a different charge from the minerals in the water, sucks the minerals out of the water, and the water comes out purified. That's the church. We're called to suck out the sin from people, suck out the impurities, the things that are hurting the plumbing system of the world, the things that are bringing buildup in their lives and causing them to get weighed down and have problems and be frustrated and tired and groggy. And we're called to come in and say, okay, I see this problem there. Jesus can heal that. Jesus can fix that. I see that, you know, you're frustrated all the time. You're angry all the time. Well, it looks like it's because you're selfish and there's the sin in your life. Man, just repent of that and Jesus can set you free and you can be clean. We take the impurities out of the world, out of the people, so that they can live without hurting themselves and live in purity and freedom before God. Salt kills unwanted plants. We do this a lot at home. Weed killers are so expensive and not very effective in my experience. So we learn to mix vinegar and salt, and we spray that on weeds, and it works better than any weed killer. And a lot of times ancient armies would take salt and pour it, so they defeat an enemy, and if they really wanted to make sure that no one would ever live in that town again, farm in that town again, their enemy would never survive, they'd pour salt, piles and piles of salt all over the fields. The Romans did that, the Assyrians did that, and that would kill everything and guarantee that there's not going to be life there ever again. What about the church? Well, where the enemy has sowed seeds and has planted crops, where the enemy has built things, the church is called to go in and just completely obliterate it. Not just do a little bit of good, so, oh, there's a little bit less weeds. No, we're called to go in and just wipe out what the enemy's done. If you look at history, it's just fascinating to see how the church has done that. I read this account recently of, well, like the gladiator battles. The gladiator games that were so big in ancient Rome. There's a story of a monk that traveled from, I think it was like France. I can't remember where, but he traveled from somewhere else in Europe. He was just frustrated about the gladiator battles. And the church had been praying against it. The church had been talking about it. The church had been preaching against it because it's just a bloody, violent thing. But there's the end of it came after hundreds of years of the church praying, preaching, and working against it. But finally, a monk traveled from his monastery all the way over to Rome, and in the middle of this gladiator battle, he walks in there and he rebukes everybody while these gladiators are fighting, and he says, "Stop your fighting! You can't do this!" And he just starts preaching to them. Well, the guy got killed, but the emperor saw that and he said, "Okay, no more gladiator battles." That's the church's call: is to we see where the enemy is reigning and we say, "No, not on our watch." Slavery, same thing. William Wilberforce, he was relentless in Great Britain where he saw slavery, the African slave trade, and he said, "No, I don't care if it's legal now, because it shouldn't be. It's wrong." We have to have the same stance nowadays. Abortion, human trafficking, modern slavery, that the church, we should look at these things and we say, "No, not on our watch. That's not right. We don't allow it." And we pray against it, we preach against it, and one day all those weeds of the enemy will be completely obliterated by the salt of the earth. Amen. Salt corrodes metal. If you have a car, you know this all too well, which is why you spring for the undercarriage wash if you live in Wisconsin or one of our snow-laden sister states. Little Ant-Man cameo. Salt corrodes metal. I was thinking about that You know, Psalm 107:10 says, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Pour a little salt, pour a lot of salt on the iron. It's going to corrode eventually. Salt of the earth. You know, people are in prison. People are in chains. We're meant to set them free. We're meant to break those prison doors. We're meant to take those chains off. That's what the church, the salt of the earth, is called to do. This is kind of an interesting, random thing. The Soviet Union, you know, as communism took over Russia and Eastern Europe, the Soviet Union had a tight grip, and they tried to keep everything out of the Soviet Union. They wouldn't allow people in. They destroyed churches. They didn't want missionaries. They didn't want Bibles. And so they built this kind of solidified empire, and we called it the Iron Wall. Well, something got through the Iron Wall. The gospel got through the Iron Wall. You've got guys like Brother Andrew, Daniel Scalf, even based in Watertown, Hand of Help Ministry. They go in bringing Bibles, like salt corroding the metal, getting into behind the Iron Curtain, into the communist countries. And historians that are not biased against Christianity, but that are being very balanced about it, they'll tell you that one of the major factors for the fall of communism in the Soviet Union was the gospel. That the gospel was going in there, people were changing, and that was slowly corroding the Iron Curtain, corroding this evil system. That's the call of the church, to set people free, to corrode the bonds and the prison doors that keep people enslaved. Last one here I'll share. Increasing fertility. Don't get excited if you don't have kids and you want more kids. It doesn't just take getting more salt. There's other steps involved. However, hey, in large quantities, salt destroys plants. But in small quantities, salt is a very effective fertilizer. And it's even certain salt compounds are used in modern day fertilizers. Back in World War II in Britain, when normal they didn't have, because of the war effort, they didn't have access to regular fertilizers, so they would sprinkle small quantities of salt on the ground, and the salt works with the soil to activate nutrients and prepare them so that plants can actually receive them. So in small quantities, salt is a great fertilizer and helps plants grow. Until modern times, people believed that salt would increase human and animal fertility to the point that there was a theory in the Middle Ages that mice could reproduce without sex if you put them in front of salt. There's something with the salt that it was this magical thing, and poof, you have mice. Doesn't really happen. I haven't tested it. I don't want a lot of mice, but I'm assuming it doesn't happen. Medieval women sprinkled salt on their husbands' backsides so that they would be more fertile and bring them more kids. In France, they used to carry salt, France, and I think it was Germany as well, used to put salt in their pockets in the wedding ceremony to guarantee that they would have children. So there was this whole idea that salt increases your fertility. Even this was kind of interesting that I read recently. Roman men who were in love, they used to say that they were salted. And we even get our word salacious, which means lustful, from that word, a salted Roman man. So what about the church? We're called to be fertile. We're called to be salt that's sprinkled on the dry ground, that prepares the soil to receive the gospel, the seed of the gospel, and it'll spring up and create a crop that brings glory to God, brings fruit for God. We're called to bring life where there's death, where the soil is broken, where people are barren, spiritually, that the church would come in and bring life to those situations. Salt, it's not just table salt. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, it's a big deal. It's not just something where we go, oh, that's cool, yeah, add some flavor, we preserve a little bit. Salt throughout human history has been a vital part of everything that we've done. Here's a few other interesting things. The Jews, to this day, see salt as a symbol of God's eternal covenants. Numbers 18:19 and 2 Chronicles 13:5 talk about a covenant of salt. And then it says a covenant of salt that would endure for generations. So they see even to this day that salt is a mark, a symbol of the fact that God's covenants last forever. Muslims, when they seal a bargain, traditionally, they'll use salt as a symbol of sealing that bargain. Ancient Egyptians, Greeks, Romans, and Hebrews included salt in their sacrifices to the gods. Medieval Japanese and Europeans, to ward off evil spirits, they would sprinkle salt around their houses, or the Japanese, during certain rituals and festivals, they would put salt around the location where they were meeting at to keep the evil spirits out. In certain parts of Africa, even to this day, salt will break spells and witchcraft. Salt, they say that if you sprinkle salt on an object that a witch doctor has, a certain type of witch doctor, then that salt will cause the witch doctor to die. In Haiti, I learned that the way to destroy a zombie is with salt, apparently. So it's good stuff to know, guys. Salt is vital. Salt is way more than just table salt. Ernest Jones writes, he's a psychologist, Ernest Jones wrote, "In all ages, salt has been invested with a significance far exceeding that inherent in its natural properties, interesting and important as these are. Homer calls it a divine substance. Plato describes it as especially dear to the gods, and we shall presently note the importance attached to it in religious ceremonies, covenants, and magical charms. It has been so in all parts of the world and in all times." So when Jesus says that we're salt of the earth, it's a big deal. It's not just a cute little thing where you go, oh, cool, I could be salty. No, it's a big deal. We're vital to God's blessing being on the earth and to the earth continuing forward toward God. But there's a warning. Jesus gives us a warning here. And in fact, most of Matthew 5:13, where he talks about us being salt, is the warning. In the second part of the verse, he says, "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." In the Greek, the word that he uses there to talk about losing our flavor, it's an interesting word that is used elsewhere in the Bible and translated to become foolish. Like when Paul talks about people becoming foolish in their thinking, it's that same word. So, and here's another step of that is, it's the same word that we get our word moron from. It's like Jesus is slapping us on the face. It's like, you're called to be salt. You're called to be this vital ingredient to the world that changes history, that keeps, that preserves life, that keeps things full of the blessing of God and that declares the glory of God. But if you don't do that, if you become morons, if you lose everything that makes you useful and good and effective, then you're worth nothing. You're no good for anything. Our calling is to be salt, but if we're not being salt, we're useless. That's what he's saying there. So there's a warning. We have to be salt. We have to rise up and bring life to the world around us. We have to preserve the world around us. We have to create life, be fertilizer for the world around us. We have to break the prison doors, corrode the metal that's holding people in chains. That's our calling. And if we're not doing that, we're useless. We're worth nothing. And what will happen to the world if we lose our saltiness? That's the real question. Well, salt is required for good health. For our body, we need salt for our body to store fluids correctly and to expel fluids. If we don't have enough salt, we can't store or expel fluids correctly. It's used to regulate blood pressure, for our muscles to function correctly. Salt is needed for our nerves to pass signals between parts of our body. If you don't have enough salt, you get you go into this condition called hyponatremia. You can experience nausea, vomiting, headaches, confusion, loss of energy, fatigue, restlessness, irritability, muscle weakness, spasms, and cramps. I experienced this one time when I was in Uganda. We were working really hard, sweating a lot. It was hot, and they don't put a lot of salt on their food, and specifically the area where we were, we had just a lot of fresh fruits and vegetables and meat that wasn't flavored at all. And so after 2 weeks of eating this way, toward the end of 2 weeks of eating that way and sweating a lot, losing all the salt, not getting salt in, I started to feel nauseous. I was dizzy. I couldn't stand very well. And I was getting headaches and just irritable and had other digestive problems going on that I don't need to describe in detail. For some reason, I didn't know what was going on. The people around me didn't know. I'd never heard of a salt deficiency causing that kind of stuff. I didn't know any of that. But I started feeling this way, and nobody knew what was going on, but I just felt like I needed French fries. For whatever reason, I was like, I really need French fries. And so one of the Africans, he said, "Do you need medicine? What can I get you?" And I said, "I don't know. I feel terrible, but could you get some French fries for me? And like some good greasy French fries with salt on them." So he brings me French fries. I took a couple bites. I started feeling better, and I realized, oh, I had a salt deficiency. And then when I got home, I also had some sort of weird stomach virus bacterial infection as well. But when I got home, I looked it up, and all my symptoms were like, oh, yeah, okay, I had a salt deficiency. So if eventually, so as you have too little salt, your body starts to respond in that way, and eventually, if there's absolutely no salt in your diet whatsoever, your kidneys will stop functioning, your nervous system loses its ability to transmit signals, you become dizzy, unable to move, fall to the ground, motionless, and die. This is what will happen to the world if the church is not salt. If the church is not salt, the world will get nauseous, the world will start vomiting, the world will have headaches, the world will be confused, not have energy, get fatigued, restless, irritable, weak, spasms and cramps, and eventually die with no hope and without Jesus in their life. We are called to be salt. We are called to keep the world alive and to direct the world toward Jesus, to be a blessing to the world around us. And if we're not walking as salt, the world is going to perish as a result. So this is a big deal that Jesus says you are the salt of the earth. So I want to encourage you, be salt at work, at home, with your families, with your neighbors. Be salt. Go out there, bring flavor, bring life, accentuate the flavors of others, bring joy to their life, bring preservation in their life, bring healing, bring hope. Beat back infection, beat back the weeds of the enemy wherever you see them, because that's your calling. And if you don't do that, the world will suffer as a result. All right, let me go to number 6, and I'll close with this. We are the light of the world. Again, everybody knows that. We're the light of the world. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What happens without light? Well, you can't see anything. You don't know where you're going. You bump into things. You bump into people. You break things. You step on people's toes. You get confused, disoriented. You feel scared, uneasy. You don't know if something's hiding behind the corner there, in the closet, under your bed. You can't really do much. If it's completely dark, you're kind of immobilized, and there you are. But turn on a light, and everything's fine. Jesus has called us to bring light to the world. People are walking around, bumping into each other, breaking things, and confused, disoriented, not knowing their left hand from their right hand. I had to make sure I did that right. Their left hand from their right hand. They don't know what's going on with their lives, but we are called to shine our light into the darkness with our good works so that people give glory to God, and it lets them know who God is, and then it restores them in relationship with them so that they don't have to live in darkness, but they can see clearly and operate and live normally. Francis Chan tells a cool story about his wife. She was working as a public school teacher in this really good neighborhood, making good money, but she felt like God told her to leave that job and take a job at a poor school in a bad neighborhood with a lot of gangs, violence, drug addiction, immorality, and so she switched jobs there. And Francis was like, "Man, my wife is not going to last there," because his wife is just a sweet, sweet girl, and he's like, "She's not going to last there." But she lasted a whole month, and he's like, "Wow, this is wild. She's been there a whole month." And so he goes to his wife and he says, "Well, are you okay? I mean, are you liking it there? It's kind of dangerous. It's a little rough. How are you doing working at this new school?" And she told him, "I love it, because light was made to shine in the darkness, not in the light." We are the light of the world. It's dark out there, but we're made to shine in it. That's what we were made for. We're not made to just all of us gather together where it's light and easy and good, and we start shining our lights at each other, because we already have the light. We know we're good. We know God is good. We know everything's fine. We have peace with God. We have His joy. We have His life. But the world outside of us is dark. They don't know God. And so we're made to take our light and go out there to the world and shine our light so that they can see and they can give glory to God. John chapter 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not made anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus is light, and because we're in Him, and He is in us, we are light. And the darkness, no matter how much the devil tried, he could not defeat the light that was in Jesus. Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But every attack that the devil made, Jesus had an answer for it. Everything that the enemy tried to do to make Jesus stumble, he overcame it. And then even after that, as Jesus was ministering, the enemy was using the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's sending demoniacs. And everything the enemy tried to do to hurt Jesus didn't work. Finally, he gets Judas to betray Jesus so that Jesus gets crucified. He's dead, put in a tomb, and the devil's like, "All right, I won." But that didn't work. The darkness could not overcome the light. Jesus rose up again. And if the darkness couldn't overcome Jesus, because he's in us and we're in him, the darkness will not overcome us. There's people that are scared, and they look around and they're like, "Wow, it's so dark, it's so hard, the times are so confusing, and I'm worried about my kids, and I'm worried about my future. And I don't know, now there's stuff going on in Iran, and are we going to have a war, and is there going to be World War III, and what about Russia, and what about Ukraine, and what about all this stuff, and I don't know, and they're going to impeach Trump, and I don't know what's going to happen." It's okay, it's dark, but you were made to shine in the darkness. It's all right, just get out there and shine. Be the light God made you to be. You know, think about it. You go into a dark room, do you have to turn off the dark switch? No, you turn on the light switch. Do you have to go in the room, you turn on the light switch, and the darkness kind of starts leaving, and then you're like, "Oh, let me get the broom and sweep out the rest of the darkness. Okay, now it's light." No, you turn on the light in the dark room, the darkness vanishes. Darkness is nothing. It's a non-entity. It's the absence of light. It's so we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be afraid of it. We just go and shine in the darkness, and the darkness leaves because Jesus defeated the darkness. Amen. So did you know we are bioluminescent? Humans are bioluminescent. I don't know if you all knew that. Did anybody know that? Raise your hand if you knew that. Yeah, all right. My wife knows because I told her, yeah. So Japanese scientists in 2009, they got this really high-powered camera, that very light-sensitive camera, and they had this theory that people emit light, not just infrared rays like heat, but that we actually emit visible light. And so they made this really high-powered camera that could detect light 1,000 times better than our eyes can. And they discovered that, yeah, people emit light. It's on a 24-hour cycle. You glow the most in the afternoon and the least in the evening and the nighttime. So that kind of makes sense. It's nice. You don't have to wake your husband or wife up glowing in the dark. Like, "Turn off the nightlight." "Oh, it's just you." But you and I, we really are glowing. God made us as people, even in the natural, as lights. We're bioluminescent, like that creepy fish in Finding Nemo. You know, the dangles the thing in front? Yeah, that thing. We glow. It's 1,000 times less than you can see, but we do glow. So if that's what God made us in the natural, how much more in the spiritual? We are called to be lights to the world around us. Now, let me close with this question. What happens if the light of the world doesn't shine? Let's just imagine for a moment. So we've got the sun. The sun provides all the light that we see except for the stars in the distance. But even the moon is illuminated by the sun. So let's imagine that the sun is just dark. We don't lose heat, but we just lose the light from the sun. Well, what would happen? Plants can't do photosynthesis. So plants die off. Sorry, I gotta take a drink. Think about that, plants dying off for a moment. With no light, plants couldn't do photosynthesis, so they would die off. After that, the herbivores would die off eventually because they can't eat the plants because the plants are gone. And then after that, the carnivores would die off because there's no herbivores for the carnivores to eat. And eventually, people would die off unless we invent some sort of strange way to eat food that doesn't involve plants or animals, I guess salt, we could eat salt. That'd be nice. So salt is good. But eventually, humans would die off as well. Now, so that's bad. All right, now consider this, though. Light, when we typically talk about light, we think of just the visible light spectrum, the light that we can see. But I went to school for engineering, and I love science and science fiction, and so this is going to, some of you will be like, "Don't tell me all this stuff, I hate that." But so the light spectrum, visible light is here, but the light spectrum actually goes way beyond to where we've got gamma rays, X-rays, radio waves, radar, infrared, ultraviolet, all of that is in the light spectrum. So what if the whole light just disappeared? We didn't have light. Well, not only would we have those problems I originally said, you know, darkness and then the plants die and all that kind of stuff, but also it would be the end of existence as we know it. the sun would collapse under its own weight. Molecules would disassemble because there would be no van der Waals force to hold them together. So molecules will disassemble and everything would be reduced to single solitary atoms just scattered throughout nothingness. That's what happens without light. We gotta shine. We gotta shine. You know, the world around us for, I love history, and so back in like the 1800s, even the early 1900s, people talk good of the church, and preachers would be able to go into a city and just go up to a hotel and they say, oh, you're a preacher? Yeah, you could stay here for free. Oh, do you need a meal? Yeah, we got a meal. Oh, do you need a house to stay in for a month? Yeah, no problem. Somebody's got a house. There was this real respect for the church, and people understood that the church is good, that the church is bringing blessing, that the church is helping people. But in the past, I don't know how long, maybe since the 60s or maybe, but even especially since like the 2000s, people have really turned on the church, and you turn everything you hear, it seems to be the church is bad. Be quiet. Go in the background. We don't want you. We don't need you. Just change. Stop being who you are. Stop being you. Be different. Be like us. But we can't give in to that. We're called as light. We're called as salt. We're called to bring change and transformation to the world around us in a good way, to radically to help people who need help, who no one else is going to bring people out of problems that nothing else can fix. People we know that are stuck in sin, they can't get out of it, but we have the answer. The church has the answer that Jesus can set them free. People who are sick and doctors can't heal them, the church has the answer. Or people who can't afford medicine, or they've got mental problems, emotional problems, the church has the answer. Come in, we cast those demons out, you're set free. We can't afford to give in to the lies of the culture where we go, yeah, you're right, we'll just play fair, we'll just do what you do, we'll be quiet. No, we have the answer to the world's problems. We're salt and we're light, so let's get out there and be salt and light. Amen? All right, so we're gonna do a church meal in just a little bit, but let me pray before we do that. Jesus, thank you for calling us as salt and light. Thank you that we are vital to the world around us, that we have an important high calling, and it's not a thing of pride that we parade ourselves around going, look at us, aren't we amazing? No, Lord, you saved us by your grace. We don't deserve this calling. And you loved us enough to come into our mess, come into our problems, and rescue us out of that. But Jesus, I pray that we would walk humbly before you, but also lifted high, knowing that we are ambassadors of Christ. We're the salt of the earth, and the earth needs us. And if we're quiet, if we're ashamed, if we're running away in fear, then the earth will die. And people will die, and people won't know who God is and won't be restored before you, Jesus. Father, I pray that we would walk as the light of the world, that we would shine our lights brightly, that we would do good works everywhere we can to bring glory to you so that people would see that there is a hope, that there is a deliverer, that there is something that we can live for in this life. Jesus, that we would really walk as the great, glorious, awesome church of God that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.